Our Father and our God, it's a marvelous privilege to live in this nation and enjoy the freedom and the prosperity that we enjoy. And yet too often our freedom and prosperity, things that have come because of your faithfulness, become a distraction to the real issue of life and the number one priority, which is the study and the application of your word. We pray, therefore, that you will sanctify the time that we're going to spend together and that you'll fulfill your purpose for bringing us together, that we will grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Specifically in this section, we ask that you will impress on us the importance of thinking with divine viewpoint, of being delivered from horizontal thinking on a human plane, having the ability to walk by faith and not by sight. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I might just mention for any of you that may be interested, we're going to be stuffing envelopes with these books for the West African believers. We now have 65 pastors, teachers, and evangelists in West Africa. I received a letter from a lady this morning, and she said that she was overjoyed when she heard the information on the radio and our address. I had no idea that we were on the radio, but someone apparently is playing tapes on the radio in West Africa. So it's just always amazing to me all the things that are going on, but she wanted more information, and so we're going to send these books. We'll be sending out a lot more tape orders as time and provision permits. If you're interested, we'll be stuffing these envelopes after class, and if you want to stay and help out, you're welcome to do that. In the section that we're in Psalm 119, we're dealing with the segment that relates to perspective. In the Hebrew alphabet, once again, each letter has both a name and a symbol. The aleph represents the ox, and the ox in the Hebrew economy was a symbol of prosperity. The bet, pronounced Beth in English, symbolizes a house. And so the second eight verses, the second section, every line begins with the Hebrew bet, and it talks about living in the Word. Then we have Gimel. Gimel symbolizes a camel. The camel in the Hebrew thinking and the Hebrew mindset is the supply line. And so you have the Word of God is not only your source of blessing, it's not only the place where you live, your life, but it's also your supply from God. And then we saw the Dalet file, the next eight verses. And this is a symbol of a door. And the door in Hebrew thinking represented decisions, and therefore you can't make good decisions unless you have proper information. With the right information, no decision is too difficult to make, and so the author spends eight verses dealing with things that are necessary for you and I to understand if we're going to make good decisions. Then we have the hay, the section that we're in now, and it pictures a window. And a window speaks of perspective, and so I used Isaiah 55 last night. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11, God makes it clear that His thinking is not like our thinking. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is my thinking above your thinking, and my ways above your ways. And therefore, there's a distinction between vertical thinking or divine viewpoint thinking and horizontal thinking or human viewpoint thinking. Human viewpoint thinking has permeated Christianity ever since the beginning. And the battle all through the centuries has always been to get human viewpoint thinking out of the realm of the Christian faith. Human viewpoint thinking, you see, is totally contrary to the plan of God. And of course, our Lord in His earthly ministry constantly battled with the religious leaders of His time. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of their time, but they were totally riveted on human viewpoint thinking. They became preoccupied with things that enslave you instead of things that set you free. And so the attitude of Jesus Christ, the teaching of our Lord, His ministry to people was always running contrary and counterwise to the thinking of the religious leaders of His day. Jesus had no problem getting along with the thieves, with the streetwalkers, with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors, in other words, with the sinners. He never had a problem getting along with those people. They recognized that they were sinners, and they recognized that he was the answer to their problems, so there was no difficulty there at all. But the Pharisees were self-righteous. The Pharisees were self-centered, and they were filled with pride and arrogance. And therefore, there was absolutely no way that they could line up with the thinking of Jesus Christ. So his divine viewpoint thinking, his divine approach to life, was constantly being opposed by the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Things haven't really changed much. The greatest opponents of Christianity, genuine Christianity, biblical Christianity today, are religious people. Religious people are the hardest people to win to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Religious people are the hardest people to teach the principles of grace. Religious people are always the hardest people to teach sound doctrine to. The reason for that is because they make their mind up before they go to the Word. And once their mind is made up, then they begin reacting from the standpoint of emotion rather than responding from the standpoint of sound instruction. For this reason, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never committed a sin in his entire earthly life, was able to be gracious to sinners. Human viewpoint thinking has no place for grace to sinners. Human viewpoint thinking judges, maligns, condemns, and slanders sinful people. The only problem is that all people are sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This was just as true of the Pharisees as it was the others that Jesus dealt with in his earthly ministry. The problem was they couldn't see it. Human viewpoint delights in bringing condemnation down on people's heads. Divine viewpoint delights in seeing people turn in faith to God's provision of Christ on the cross. So this is a distinction between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint says it's just the outward that matters. And so if you give, they call this good. And the more you give, the better they like it. And so in human viewpoint thinking, you can have all these goofy appeals for money. Things that you hear on TV and radio. We have a new book out. It's called Spiritual Survival Kit. We want to give this book to you. We want this to be a gift to you. And for your offering of $10, we'll give it. Why not just be honest and say, look, we're going to charge you $10 for our book. Send it or don't get the book. That would be honest. That would be honorable. I made up my mind a long time ago that any ministry that I ever heard that pulled that little type of gimmick, I would have nothing to do with. I don't want anything to do with them at all because in the first place, my thinking and their thinking will not mesh. In the second place, they're being dishonest. It's dishonest to tell people you're going to give them something and then not send it till they send the money. What you're saying is, I'll give you a gift if you give me a gift. I call that a payoff. So I would much rather just say, the book costs so much, send it or you don't get the book. Now, we run everything in our church on a grace ministry. Everything is on a grace basis. There is no price on any tape that goes out of this church. There's no price on any book. Someone writes and they ask for it, it's theirs. As long as the supply is there, as long as we have the provision, things are given on a completely grace basis. If they choose to send something, wonderful. If they choose not to send something, that's wonderful. Why? Because God is not in the money-making business. God is not trying to get into people's pocket. Human viewpoint would emphasize that it is good for you to give. Divine viewpoint says it's better what God gave. Occupy yourself with the author of the giver of the gifts. Occupy yourself with the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then if you have a desire to give and you're motivated with the right motive, then your giving is a wonderful thing. Human viewpoint says it's good for you to be in church. Divine viewpoint says if you've got the wrong motive, it's not good. It's bad. You're more destructive to yourself to come with a bad attitude, with a wrong attitude, than not to come at all. So you see, while man looks at the outward appearance, God always looks at the heart. And God is concerned with the why we do things, not just what we do. The Pharisees were great for prayers. We would say it's good for people to pray. But remember something. The Pharisees made long prayers in the marketplace. They would go out on a busy street corner and they would stand there and raise their arms and start making this big, long prayer. And of course, it was a sermon in prayer. And they're preaching to everyone around them in their prayer. And you remember what Jesus Christ said. Don't be like the Pharisees. They pray to be heard by men. Now here's God in the flesh, and He's telling them, your prayers are unacceptable. I don't hear them. I'm not interested in them. They're not good. So you can see that the prayer by itself doesn't mean anything. It's the motive behind the prayer. He talked about the Pharisees giving, but He said they blow trumpets every time they give. There are people in churches like that. I don't know if you've ever seen anything this ludicrous or not, but I've seen pastors at the front, and when they begin to take the offering, they'll jump up out of their seat and they'll run over and they'll pull their check or whatever out and put it in the plate so that they can show everyone that they're giving. Frankly, to me that is absolutely ludicrous. What you give and what I give and what anyone gives is no one else's business. It's between us and the Lord. I don't know anyone in this church. I have no idea what anyone gives. I have nothing to do with the finances at all. You know why? Because that's not for me to bother with. I don't want to be preoccupied. Well, this person gives a lot. I need to show them some attention. This person doesn't give very much. And so, you know, they're not really that important. That's not an issue. So I want to show you by using Jonah as an example, human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. And then we'll go back to Psalm 119. Look at him here in Chapter 1 of Jonah 1. By the way, Jonah can be hard to find, and when all else fails, look at the index. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship that was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now the reason the presence of God is used here is because you have three things. God has expressed His will. The will of God. People often ask me, I wish I could get closer to God. Get in the center of the will of God and you'll be as close as you can get. And the will of God is expressed, first of all, from the standpoint of geography. We call this the geographic will of God. God's will for Jonah was to be in Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He was outside the geographic will of God. Secondly, there is the task he was commissioned to. We refer to this as the operational will of God. What did God want Jonah to do? God wanted Jonah to go and proclaim a message to the Ninevites. Jonah didn't do that, and so he was outside the operational will of God. Third, there's a motivational factor. The motivational aspect means that no matter what you do in your life and no matter what you do for God, if the motive isn't right, it's no good. If you give with a wrong motive, it's unacceptable. If you pray with a wrong motive, it's unacceptable. If you go to Bible class to show off your new clothes or to impress someone else, it doesn't mean anything at all. And so the motivation was that God wanted Jonah to have compassion on these Ninevite people. Jonah went the other direction. Here's a picture of the ancient world, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Up here is Joppa. And way to the north and the east is Nineveh. Now you have to understand that the Ninevites were a vicious, cruel people. The Ninevites were soon going to attack in about another 100 and some years. They would invade the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom would go out in captivity in 721 B.C. We've talked about this some in the study of Jeremiah. But the ministry of Jonah to the Ninevites would put off the fall of his own nation for over 100 years. The safest thing for the land of Palestine, the safest thing for the nation of Israel was to go and evangelize their enemies. But you see, Jonah was an intensely patriotic person. And because he was so patriotic, he couldn't even conceive of heaven if there was a Ninevite in heaven. He was like a lot of people that want to consign everyone else except their little clique or their little group or their little church to hell. So when God called Jonah to go to these vicious, wild, brutal Ninevites, where did he go? He went the other direction. He went down to Joppa and he headed for Tarshish, and Tarshish is Spain. And he thought 6 months to a year on the Spanish Riviera would be nice for him. He thought he'd go down there and he'd just lay around on the beach, and he felt a call to Spain. But it wasn't the right call. He was like a lot of preachers that always get called by God to Florida in the wintertime. I believe God has called me to Southern California. It's always amazing how they get these calls. Or you get a pastor in a local church and the church starts having a few problems and all of a sudden they feel God calling them someplace else, any place, just to get out. But you see, the minute you and I step outside the will of God, we've had it. And Jonah did. God had compassion on the Ninevites. And this is the hard thing for Jonah to understand. It's hard for a lot of people to understand. And that is, God cared just as much for every one of those Ninevites as He did for Jonah, as He did for any of the Israelites. God cares just as much for the people in Russia and China. God cares just as much for the people in Africa and Latin America, in the Philippines and Southeast Asia. God cares just as much about those people as He does you and I. And He's constantly calling someone to go to these people. Now, Jonah didn't want to go, and so Jonah headed in another direction and violated the declared will of God. Now, you remember the story how Jonah finally, in the middle of a storm at sea, was cast overboard, scooped up by a great fish, vomited up on the land, even made the fish sick, and vomited up on the land. He took the first submarine ride in history. And after enough divine discipline, he said, well, all right, I'll go. Now, he's going in the right direction. He's going to do the right thing, but he still has a bad attitude. So Jonah ends up in Nineveh. Nineveh was such a great city that it took 3 days to walk through the city. It was absolutely huge, millions and millions and millions of people in this area. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he starts walking through the city, and he decides to reduce his message down to the absolute minimum. And the message that he gives these people is, in 40 days, God's going to nuke this city. That's it. I mean, this guy was a great evangelist. No appeal, no pleading. He didn't ask anybody to walk the altar or the aisle. He didn't want anyone to walk the aisle. All he wanted was the satisfaction of smugly walking through the city of Nineveh and saying, in 40 days, you are going to be in flames. I mean, he didn't even say turn or burn. His message didn't have anything but burn in it. Of course, you hear a lot of people like that today. It's almost like they get pleasure out of thinking about people turning to crispy critters in the lake of fire. I mean, you see people that seem to find their greatest joy in telling people that because you're not in my church or in my organization, you're going to go to hell. Well, you're not going to find that in the Bible. That's human viewpoint thinking. You'll find people that'll tell you that because you do such and such, you're going to go to hell. Listen, there is only one reason. If you don't have this clear, you write it down in your notebook. There is only one reason anyone will ever go to hell, and that is rejection of Jesus Christ, period, over and out. That's it. That is the only basis of eternal condemnation. Not the fact that you wear makeup. Not the fact that as ladies you wear slacks. Not the fact that you happen to do some of the things that shock certain people. There's only one basis of condemnation, rejection of Jesus Christ. There's only one basis of eternal life, believing in Jesus Christ. And you better get it clear and get it down, because there's a lot of confusion out there in the world today. You know why? Human viewpoint. Human viewpoint will tell you that eternal life really isn't eternal. You see, there's this little fine print clause that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, with the following exceptions. And then human viewpoint adds in all the following exceptions. If you do this or that, if you go here or there, if you say such and such, if you happen to fall from favor with our particular thinking and mindset, then God has to send you to hell, because after all, we can't picture heaven with you there. And that's the attitude. That's all human viewpoint thinking. It doesn't have anything at all to do with the Word of God. So Jonah goes into Nineveh, and if you'll turn to the fourth chapter, you remember how he went through the city, and in chapter 3 and verse 4, it says he walked through the city and he just kept crying out, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. God is going to judge the city. Now, he was taking great delight in this, because Jonah was a human viewpoint thinker at this point. But there's an amazing thing in verse 5. It says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. In other words, they repented. And in verse 8 it says, man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call on God. Don't ever forget Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And these people turned in faith to God. And so God was merciful in verse 10. This is the third chapter. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity He had declared He would bring on them, and He did not do it. Now, you would love to read here that Jonah rejoiced at the grace of God, but not so. Jonah became angry. In fact, he is the maddest prophet that you'll find in the Bible. The maddest person that you'll ever find in the Bible is a prophet who had one of the greatest evangelistic successes of anyone in history. This man went out without the intention of winning anyone and won hundreds of thousands of people to a saving knowledge of the Lord and got mad about it. I've seen evangelists mad because they didn't get enough down the aisle. I mean, I've seen them try every trick in the book. You know, if you have done this, come forward. If you've done that, come forward. And then they don't have enough people who have done it, or else not enough people that are honest enough to make a fool of themselves. So then they start stretching it out. Have you ever thought a bad thought? If you have, come forward. Have you ever said, did you mind your parents as a child? I don't care if you're 70 years old, come forward. If they still don't have enough, then it starts in, everyone with a mother, come forward. So they get people down the aisle. Well, Jonah didn't have that problem. He had thousands and thousands and thousands of converts. But I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, the actual Hebrew here declares that he is absolutely furious. Jonah is one mad prophet. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? And he lets us in on something you don't see earlier in the story. The reason that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh the first time, you know what it was? He was afraid somebody would believe. He was afraid that God would forgive these people. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. In other words, the reason I ran was to keep a Ninevite from believing. Because I knew that you're gracious and compassionate. Notice, this is divine viewpoint thinking. What is God's attitude to sinful people? Gracious, compassionate. What is human viewpoint? Judge them. You remember Jesus with James and John as they came through Samaria, and Jesus began to go into a city, and the people came out and said, we don't want you here. And James and John said, call fire down from heaven and burn them. Christ said, you don't even understand what you're saying. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one that relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, because it's better to die than to live. Now he's a suicidal prophet. If he had had a 357, this would have been the last verse in the life of Jonah. He would have committed suicide right here. He wanted to die. You know why he wanted to die? Because Ninevites were forgiven. Because God was gracious enough to forgive a Ninevite, this prophet, by the way, it's always comforting to me to know how hard-headed some of the people were that God used. By the way, Jonah wasn't always this way. He went on, after he straightened out, to have a very successful and effective ministry. We know that from a quote in the book of Kings, where it talks about his ministry, and he was a successful prophet. But right now, he's not doing so hot. You tell me, what is God more pleased with? A man like Noah, who preaches for 120 years and only has 8 converts, or a man like Jonah, who preaches 3 days and has converts by the hundreds of thousands? Noah had a desire to see any one of those people come into the ark. Jonah had a desire to exclude these people. You tell me which is acceptable and which isn't. One has divine viewpoint thinking. The other has human viewpoint thinking. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high God's thinking is above your thinking and my thinking. So with that in mind, we'll go now to Psalm 119, because Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33, is the eight verses on the hay file. The hay, once again, is a picture of a window. The window represents perspective. And the point's very simple. Your life and what you get out of it is going to be based on your attitude. It's going to be based on your perspective. Right now, you may feel like you have the worst life in the world. There may be people all around you who have much more difficult conditions, much more difficult circumstances, and they're enjoying every minute of life. You know why? One thing, attitude, perspective. If you look at life from divine viewpoint thinking, you will always look at life through the glasses of grace. If you look at life from human viewpoint thinking, everything you see is going to be tainted with your own bitterness and your own vindictiveness and your own malice. You're going to live a very miserable life. You're going to have to live on Alka-Seltzer. You're going to have to live with your ulcers. Why? Because every day of your life, you are eating yourself alive inside out because you have a bad attitude to life. You have a lousy perspective to life. You won't be happy with your husband. You won't be happy with your wife. You won't be happy with your friends. Why? You have a lousy perspective to life. It doesn't matter how many silver linings there are, you'll notice the dark cloud. It doesn't matter if there are 1,000 rainbows in the sky, you're only going to be able to see the mud puddle. You look for things to find fault with. You look for things to complain about. That's human viewpoint thinking. That's why legalism in churches is so destructive. Legalism sets up its own little standard and system of taboos and do's and don'ts. Things, by the way, that aren't even in the Bible. Where you can go, what you can do, how you can talk, how you should dress, what you can wear, all these things, and they become a rigid standard. They don't set anyone free, they enslave people. They don't bring any joy and blessing and happiness. All they do is rob people of the ability to be themselves. Legalism is extremely destructive to the spiritual life. I spent time in legalism where you try to follow all these laws and rules and regulations, and I found out very quickly it's the most miserable existence in the world. You turn into a Pharisee, you find fault with everyone, you complain about everything everybody else does, but you see, the real problem is you're miserable because of your own attitude. So when we come to the 33rd verse, and I pointed out to you, and if you missed it last night, I can't give you the seven verb stems of the Hebrew language again, but there is in Hebrew a hiphil stem. The hiphil stem of the verb is a causative stem. It's causative active, which means that if you're praying to God and you use the causative active, you're basically saying this: I can't do this myself, I'm asking you to produce it in me. It's like going to the Lord, and see, this is divine viewpoint thinking. You can go to God and say, God, you ain't going to believe how well I'm going to do for you. Stand back and watch me. That's human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says, I'll give you a human viewpoint statement. You've probably all heard it. You'll have someone who has a lot of talents, a lot of capabilities, a lot of poise, very much together. And you'll hear someone say, you know, if that person got saved, there's no limit to what God could do with them. That's human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is impressed with outer things, external things. Human viewpoint is impressed with human talents. Oh, well, if this person believed, that person would make a great believer. It never happens that way. The best disciple material in the world is some skid row bum laying in an alley, and you get that guy saved, and God could do something with him. And he always has, and he always will. And the reason is because God's power is perfected through weakness, not human strength. Human strength is a hindrance. Human strength gets in the way. It's when you're weak that you're strong, as Paul pointed out. Every single one of us has to get over whatever strengths we have if we're ever going to be used by God. We have to be broken down to where we don't rely on those strengths. We've got to be diminished to where we recognize that God doesn't need our energy and God doesn't need our ability. He just wants our availability, and He'll do something great with us. So the Hifil stem is used, and every time I refer to it, you'll understand what I'm speaking of. When he says in verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." The word to teach is a word that means to shoot an arrow. I pointed this out last night. The Hebrew is yara. Yara is a word in the Hebrew that means to hit the mark. Here's the bullseye. You're aiming at something. And he's telling the Lord to teach me, in other words, help me to hit the mark. Now, you know, in Romans 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The word sin in the Greek is hamartia. Hamartia in the Greek language is a word that means to miss the mark. Anytime you and I try to fulfill the plan of God, we're going to miss the mark. We're going to overshoot the field, or we're going to undershoot, we're going to miss the target. But the author is saying, cause me to hit the mark. And how's God going to do that? He's going to do it through teaching. It's a hifil. The hifil means God has to cause this to happen. The imperfect tense means that God has to keep on doing this, keep on constantly teaching me, causing me to learn the way of your statutes, and I will observe it to the end. In other words, what he's saying is this: if your grace sustains me in the Word of God, if your grace will give me the power in the Word of God, if I can rely on you to fulfill your plan, then I'll keep it to the end. I've had people say to me, "Well, Christianity is just a crutch," and I laugh. I say, "You've got to be kidding. It's an iron lung. It's not me giving part and God giving the rest. It's God giving everything and me totally relying on it." So he goes on in verse 34 to say, "Give me understanding." Now, it's one thing to be taught, but see, I'm teaching tonight, and there are a lot of people here that may not have understanding. You may be sitting there going, "Huh?" And you don't understand a thing that I'm teaching. I know if you're here apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, you don't understand a thing I'm saying. It's going over your head, and you're sitting there saying, "I don't know why anybody would get anything out of this." Because you're trying to understand it from human viewpoint. It doesn't make sense. When he says, "Give me understanding," he uses the hifil of the word bin, B-I-Y-N. This word is a word that means the ability to discern, the ability to distinguish, the ability to make decisions, the ability to evaluate. Give me understanding. Give me the ability to evaluate things in life that I may observe your law. Why? Because it's simple when the choice is between what is bad and what is good. You say, "No kidding, I always pick the bad." Well, that's the way most of us are. That's why we fall short of the glory of God. But at least you know the bad from the good. You see, when Jesus was dealing with people, the people who were bad, they knew they were bad people. But the problem is that the real issue in life is not choosing between the bad and the good. The real issue in life is choosing between what is good and what's best. That's the real tough test. When you choose wrong, you know you've chosen wrong. That's not difficult at all. But do you always know when you choose something good, whether it's just good or is it the very best? You say, "Well, what difference does it make?" It can make all the difference in the world. Because God's plan is always best. And Satan loves to offer you something good to keep you from what's best. Sometimes a job promotion is a good thing, but if that job promotion is going to demand that it take up the time you would give to the study of God's Word, then it's not good at all. You took something that's good, but it robbed you of what's best. And get something down. Anytime something good keeps you from what is best, that which is good is the worst you could choose. Always. It's always the worst. You go out here in life, if you're single, and you say, "I want to find the person for me." Now, there may be 10,000 that would be good, but there's only one that's best. Would you sacrifice the one that's best for any one of the 10,000? I mean, you're going to play spin the bottle on this one? Well, let's see. You know, you surround yourself and spin the bottle, look through your little black book, stick your finger down there, and you take a choice, right? Or are you going to choose the best? Remember Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, because Mary was serving. Is service good? You bet it is. What was Mary doing? Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ listening to His Word. Martha's running around the house. She's slamming cabinets. She's banging pans. She's putting things together. Is service to the Lord good? You better believe it is, but I'm going to tell you something. Anytime service for the Lord takes the place of studying His Word, it's wrong. Because the Word has the priority. And that's why Jesus had to call Martha in and say, Martha, you're going to have to settle down, and I want you to catch this one. Mary has chosen the best thing. And therefore, what was good became the worst thing Martha could have been doing at that time. That's why we need discernment. Teach me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Why does he say keep it with all your heart? Because when you can't choose the best, all obedience is only partial. It's only partial. God called Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah decided to have an evangelistic ministry in Tarshish. You say, great, the man's a prophet. He's going out to give the message, but he's in the wrong place. Is it good to give the message? You bet. Was it good for him? It was the worst thing he could have done. Verse 35, make me walk. Make me walk is a hiphil. Once again, God has to cause this to happen. Of the word halak. Once you are taught the word, by the way, there's a development all the way through this. Once the word of God is taught to you, and the Spirit of God gives you understanding so that you clearly understand what's been taught, then you have to halak. And halak means now it's time to apply the information. Now you have to go out there and use it. If God has to teach you and God has to give you understanding, who's going to apply it? You say, stand back, God. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's when you fail. You want to go out and try to apply a perfect message from a perfect author in your life by yourself? You have to be crazy. You have to depend just as much on God to apply it out there in life as you have to depend on God to learn it in here. You have to concentrate just as much out there to apply it as you have to concentrate in here. It always shocks people when they come in here for the first time that they actually have to concentrate. I mean, they wanted a joke, 3 points, and a poem. After all, isn't that what church is all about? Listen, if the Christian way of life isn't worth any more to you than to give 15, 20 minutes on a Sunday morning with 3 points and a poem, it isn't worth anything. If it's not worth concentrating on, if it's not worth growing for, if it's not worth making a priority, let's forget it and quit wasting our time. I wouldn't waste my time on a 15-minute sermonette for a bunch of Christianettes. It's a waste of time. If people aren't serious, I'm not serious either. I think if it is, I'll be serious whether there's anybody that's serious or not. Make me to walk. In other words, you cause me to apply the word. How many times have you ever asked God to kick you in the behind if you don't apply what you've been taught? You say, no thanks, I get kicked enough without it. How many times have you, there used to be a song, in fact, this kind of dates me a little bit, but drop kick me Jesus. Say, man, I never heard that one. Drop kick me Jesus through the goalposts of life. Boy, you were ancient, aren't you? I'll tell you something. I've prayed that as a prayer many times. If God has to drop kick me through the goal, I want to get there. And therefore, you become what to the world is crazy. You know why? You actually ask God to bring suffering into your life if you need it. If it takes suffering to grow, you pray for suffering. If it takes suffering to do His will, you pray for suffering. You ask Him to take things from you instead of this Santa Claus mentality that's always God, give me, God, give me, God, give me. And you're constantly saying, Father, whatever it takes for me to fulfill your plan and your purpose in life, for me to affect the course of human history, for me to become great in your plan, whatever it takes, I don't care if you have to boot me every step of the way. My father always had a good way of helping us to move in what He told us to do, and that was He would follow us. And each step you took, you would feel the toe of His big heavy boot on your behind. And you learned that it wasn't worth standing around for. You moved. If you move fast enough, you might actually miss one. Listen, I'd rather have God boot me all the way. If it took God behind me, I'd ask Him every step of the way, hit me again, because I want to finish. This is what the author's saying. He's saying, make me walk in the path. He said, I delight in it. It's what I want. It's my desire, but I don't have the energy. I don't have the power. I don't have the skill or the ability. So I'm asking you to make me walk in the path of your commandment. Help me to apply your word. Help me to be obedient. Look at verse 36. Incline my heart. I've had people come to me and they say, you know, I'm just not getting enough out of class. I don't seem to be motivated. I don't seem to be interested. Let me tell you something. You go to God and you say, incline my heart. When you say incline my heart, what the author's saying here is the Hebrew word nata. Nata looks like this. Nata is a word that means to bend, to deflect, to turn, to move. Move me in the direction of your word. Bend me, turn me, deflect me. It's a hifil. It's a hifil imperfect. That means keep on moving me that direction. Keep on motivating me in that direction. The word incline relates to motivation. Give me motivation. If you're getting to where the word doesn't seem very motivating to you, ask God to do something. Say, Lord, whatever it takes to create the desire in me again, give it to me. Whatever it takes. And then sit back, and all of a sudden you'll find out an amazing thing. You know, there's a funny thing about pain and suffering. It always makes you think about God. When everything's going well, you can forget it. Stick Him in the back closet. Stick Him on the top shelf. Forget Him. I'll tell you something. When you start to hurt, and you start to hurt severely, whether it's physically or whether it's spiritually and emotionally, an amazing thing happens. All of a sudden, God becomes real important. And when you say to the Lord, whatever it takes to keep me interested, to keep me motivated, I want you to bring it. Believe me, He will. He'll take you serious. Now, one of the reasons it's hard to stay motivated for the Word is because there's so many trinkets out here in the world. So many things that glitter. So many little distractions out there in life. So it says in verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. The word to turn away is shaveh. S-H-A-V-E. That looks like shave in the English. Shaveh. Shaveh is a word that means... it's actually the word for vanity, that which is useless, what's empty, what's worthless. It's so easy for us to get preoccupied with the things that are worthless, but he says, turn away, abar. Abar is a word that means to twist, to turn, to direct. Direct me away from... turn my eyes away from looking at vanity. But notice the hifil once again. Keep turning my eyes away. God has to do this. What can take away our preoccupation with useless things? Only God can. You see, this is again the intrusion of human viewpoint into Christianity. You know why? Because human viewpoint says, all right, you have a distraction in your Christian life. You need to work at changing it. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to work until you're old and gray, and you're not going to change it. And I'll tell you something else. You have a distraction. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's sex. Whatever it may be. I'm going to tell you something. The harder you fight it in your energy, the worse of a monster it's going to become in your life. And it'll whip you every time. You know why? You're not strong enough for it. You can't defeat that in your own energy. There isn't any way in the world. And so you take someone, you say, well, I know a guy, and he was a Christian, and he had a problem drinking, and he quit. Great, wonderful. What else did he fall into? I'll tell you what happens 99 times out of 100. If you whip a weakness in your strength, you'll fall into something worse. I'll guarantee it. If you whip, the guy is addicted to alcohol. So he overcomes his addiction to alcohol or drugs or whatever else. But notice what happens. He falls right back into something, and now he's fallen into a philosophy. I want to tell you something. A lot of the philosophies that people have turned away from alcohol and fallen into are worse than any alcohol they'll ever drink. So now they have something else to become. Now they have something else that's a hindrance, but they'll go the rest of their life saying, well, I whipped alcohol. I just pulled myself up by my bootstraps and did it. Wonderful, but God didn't do it. And the evidence that God didn't do it is you had to find something else to fill the place. Because you see, the real problem wasn't taken care of. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways. The Hebrew word kayah. Kayah is revive. This is real revival. Kayah means to live with capacity for life. This is what people call quality of life. Only God can give quality to life. Make me to live. The word revive, it's like in the Greek. You have two words in Greek for living, bios and zoe. Bios means simply to exist. Zoe means to live with gusto. It means to live and love it. It means to have quality to life. Well, this is what the Hebrew kaya means. Kaya is not a word for revival like, all right, folks, next week we're going to have a revival. And for this revival, you're going to bring in all your friends and we're going to fill all the seats because revival means people, right? Numbers, filled pews. We're going to fill all the pews. And then what we're going to do is we're going to bring somebody in to jump up and down and get red in the face and sweat all over the pulpit and froth at the mouth, and we'll have a revival. I want to tell you something. There isn't any human being alive that can make a revival happen except you in your own soul when you go to the Lord and you say, wake me up. Cause me to live in the spiritual realm. That's revival. How many revivals have we had here at Harlem Park Bible Church? That depends on whether you're talking human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. I had a pastor here in town say, do you ever have revival in your church? And I said, every class. He said, no, I mean a real one. And I said, that's what I'm talking about. Real ones. Not phony ones. Please don't misunderstand. If you get something out of revivals, that's wonderful. I don't. I don't get anything out of them except a stomachache. All the hoopla, all the pep talk, all the rah, rah, rah. Listen, there are people that get revived there, but I'll tell you why. Because they come and they say, my life is in a shambles, my life is a mess. And I want God to do something. And listen, God's faithful. He'll do it. He does it with evangelists. He even does it with knot-headed pastors like yours truly. But it's not because of the evangelist and it's not because of the knot-headed pastor. It's because a person came to God and said, wake me up and get me out of this mess that I'm calling life because I'm not living, I'm just surviving, and I'm sick and tired of just the daily drudgery, and I want to live. I want my life to have purpose and meaning. I want to have motivation. I want to have enthusiasm. I want life to have some flavor, some taste. And you can. You can have it every day. When I was a kid growing up, I decided that I wanted one thing in life. I wanted adventure. And I'll tell you what, God led me into the most exciting adventure I've ever seen in my life. And I get it sitting in a little 16 by 16 room, digging in the Word. The most exciting life that I can even imagine. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant Notice that the priority is always the Word of God. You get away from the Word of God, you've lost it all. When he says establish, the Hebrew is kum, Q-U-M, kum. It means to raise, to strengthen, to stand, to cause, to become a foundation. The point is that the Word of God becomes the foundation of your life. Establish your Word. In other words, plant my feet on the Word of God. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for thee. In other words, you're going to come through the written word to the living word. You're going to look into this book and you're going to see the face, the greatest person that ever walked, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to become more real to you. And Christianity is not going to involve the church. Christianity is not going to involve Christians. Christianity is not going to involve human organization. It's going to involve something else. Your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going to take it with you out those doors. You're going to take it with you to school, to work. You're going to take it with you to your homes. It's going to be there. It's not going to depend on me or this church or this organization. You're going to look into the Word and you're going to become impressed with Jesus Christ. And always remember, Christianity is Christ living in you and nothing else. It's not some statement. It's not something you sign. It's not something you join in an organization. It's a relationship of faith with a person. The Word of God, properly received by faith, will make you reverent. You'll be impressed with Jesus Christ. He'll be greater to you and more important to you than anything on this earth. Verse 39, turn away my reproach which I dread. Every single one of us come to times when the worst thing we could imagine happens. Each one of us, because of our failures, finds ourselves facing shame and reproach. But he says in verse 39, turn away my reproach. It's another hiphil. It says you're the only one that can take away. You're the only one that can wash me. You're the only one that can cleanse me. And you're the only one that can deliver me from my own failures. And that's what this author's saying. He's saying, I've failed, I've fallen, I have made bad decisions, but I'm praying that you'll deliver me from the thing I fear the most. My own reproach, my own shame, my own contempt. Deliver me from it. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Here's positive volition in the highest degree. I long for, I crave your precepts. Revive me through my good deeds. Right? If you're reading that, you got a messed up Bible. Revive me. It's the same word, cause me to have life. But see, revive me through your righteousness. The word revive here, by the way, is a pl, and the pl is the most intensive verb in the Hebrew language. The pl says, give me life. It's intensive. Give me real life. Make my life intense. People talk all the time about wanting to live on the edge. Listen, there is no edge like the edge of living in the plan of God. You're on the forefront when you're in the plan of God. And when He revives you and makes life worthwhile, it's worthwhile. Now let me show you what we've done. You lay a foundation of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So you build your life on the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. You hear about Him in the written Word, but you build your life on the living Word, and then you begin to build the house of your soul, the house of your life. And you start everything with divine viewpoint thinking. First, you have to understand how God looks at you, so you learn about the grace of God. You have to always learn grace before you can learn truth. Christ was filled with grace and truth. What does God think about you? If you want divine viewpoint thinking toward you, learn God's grace. Learn His compassion. Learn His forgiveness. Then you have to learn how Christ thinks about things, possessions, promotion, human success. This is called details. And I refer to it as mastery over the details of life. If you want to know what Christ thinks about the details of life, get into the Word and you'll find out what He thinks. And when you know what He thinks of you and you know what He thinks of other things, you're beginning to get your life in order. But you also have to know what Jesus Christ thinks about others. You have to know what Jesus Christ thinks about the things that happen to you. And this is called relaxed mental attitude. You know what happens in the middle of a crisis when you stop and think at how God's looking at the whole thing? You relax. You know what happens when you think something terrible has just happened and you stop and say, wait a minute, I wonder how this looks to God. You know what happens? You relax. You know what happens when you find yourself 6 weeks behind in paying your bills and you don't know how in the world you are ever going to come out of it? You know what happens when you look at it from God's viewpoint? You relax. The Christian way of life is the most relaxed lifestyle that exists. Someone doesn't like you and they shun you, you can relax. You simply learn to live with a relaxed mental attitude. Why? Because you've learned God's grace towards you. You've learned how to master the details of life. Now you recognize that He's in control of your circumstances as well as other people around you, and so you simply relax. You have to learn the thinking of Jesus Christ with regard to love, and so you have love in three categories. You know, it's an amazing thing. The highest spiritual function is love. The highest motivation for spiritual gifts is love. The greatest commandment is love. The greatest power on earth is love. But you see, love is one thing every single one of us want, and yet few people ever experience. You know why? They don't go to the source. You want to know how to love God? Well, you have to understand divine viewpoint thinking. You have to know something about God to love Him. You want to know about loving people around you, friends, family, relatives? You have to understand the Word of God. You want to know how to have a love relationship with another human being? You're going to have to know the Word of God. You know why? No matter who you marry, they're going to make you mad. I'll guarantee you. No matter who you marry, they're going to fail. By the way, so are you. Now, you can either go through life spitting and scratching and fighting each other, or you can learn how to apply love at the times when you don't feel like it. People say, well, I just don't feel like the love is still there. So, if you don't feel like the love's there, then it's time to learn how to love without the feeling. Feelings come and go. Can you act with love and compassion and thoughtfulness and courtesy to someone who has just made you really mad? Or someone who just failed you? It's tough, but it's divine viewpoint thinking. Finally, you get to that great point of happiness. How can you be happy? God wants you to be happy. You may not believe that, but it's true. And He wants you to be happy by building step by step. He wants you to know how He sees you. He wants you to know how He sees the details of life. He wants you to know how He sees your circumstances. He wants you to know how He sees you in relationship to other people around you. He wants you to have happiness. But how are you going to have happiness? You're going to have it by thinking the way He thinks. Here's a simple little test. Think for a moment of what you don't have you wish you had. Whatever it is tonight, I know that we don't all have everything we ever wanted. So think about what you don't have. And think about how unfair it is that you don't have it. You don't have a good marriage. You don't have a good job. You don't have good health. You don't have good looks. It's pretty unfair because you know what? Somebody sitting here has what you don't have. If you're here without a good job, there's somebody here that's got a good job. If you don't have good looks, there's somebody here with good looks. You don't have good health? Well, there's people here with good health. I can already tell on some of you, you're already starting to get mad. You're not going to be happy. You know why? Because you've based your happiness on something you don't have. But when your happiness is riveted on something you always have, listen, nobody can rob me of happiness. Now, I can rob myself, like you. There are times I do. You know, I pulled in the other day, one of those things that happened. I'm driving the station wagon, I pull in, and I've got things to carry, and I'm getting out the door, and I get out, and I go over to the door, and as I start in, I notice that I forgot to put it in park. And I see it begin to roll. And I drop everything I have, and I'm running around. I wasn't very smart. I ran in front of it. It could have been me. And I can't get there fast enough, and it slams into my other vehicle. Bam! Big dent. We're talking $800 to $1,000 worth of damage. What do you do when something like that happens? You put a dent in the other vehicle, don't you? It doesn't help. A couple of years ago, I was using a great big truck jack on my four-wheel drive pickup. Had a great big long pipe because these suckers are heavy. And I'm pumping this thing up and pumping it up and pumping it up, and I leave the big long pipe in the jack, and I turn around to get something, and you know what happens? It's sitting like this, and it goes down once, comes up, and that big long 5-foot piece of pipe flies out, turns one double flip, and comes down right through the windshield. What do you do when things like that happen? I know what I used to do. You know what? Nan came out of the house. I was laughing so hard I couldn't tell her what happened. The thing that was really funny is she kept looking and couldn't see anything wrong, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, look at the windshield. This pipes through the windshield. It's the funniest thing I'd ever seen. You know what I do? I just shrug and say, it's just a detail. Two little principles. Number one, if you want to live a relaxed life, don't sweat the details. Point number two, everything's a detail. Relax. Life is too short to take it too serious. Learn to loosen up. Learn to roll with a punch. Learn to let things happen. But above everything else, learn what the author of this passage learned, and that is, hey, God's got to do it. I want to tell you something. You're struggling with an area of weakness in your life? Relax. You say, but if I relax, I'll do it again. You're going to do it again anyway. Relax. Turn it over to God. You begin asking, make me hungry for your word. Make me have a desire to see it fulfilled in my life. Make me dependent on you. Conquer it. He'll do it. My friend Chris has been able to be with us tonight, and he wrote me a little note on his computer. His little note said, I want to share my personal relationship with Jesus Christ with you, and I want some suggestions from you. I've given him some suggestions on how he can do this. He says, when you taught Saul and his crippled brother Mephibosheth, I was surprised to find a crippled biblical character in the Bible. When I did my Sunday school lesson, I compared 2 Samuel 9 to 2 Corinthians 13. When I studied about Mephibosheth, I realized that he was a failure, and God spoke to me, and he said to serve him, and I would like to share my lesson and a testimony that I wrote. I would like to talk with you more about this gift because I believe strongly in you. And Chris and I have done some talking about how God can use him. You think God can't use you? You got to be kidding. Listen, God uses the weak and the frail and the nothings. So I've asked Chris if he'd lead us in prayer tonight. I'm going to give him some time. He can't speak, but he can pray. I want to close in prayer. I'm going to ask Chris to close us out in prayer, and then I'll close out loud. Chris, it's all yours.